Well, today we start a new sermon series called Amazing Stories from the Bible. Although we're using the title Amazing Stories, I do want you to know that these are actual historical accounts recorded in God's Word, but they are amazing, and so we want to talk about them today. If you noticed in the first slide of the intro, you saw an item that you might remember from Old Testament history. It had pretty much been forgotten until 1981, when Steven Spielberg introduced us to a new kind of action hero. At the beginning of the movie, there were some government officials during the time of World War II, and they had intercepted a communique from the Nazis that indicated there was an archaeological dig going on outside of Cairo, and they couldn't make anything of the message, but they know who could. Dr. Indiana Jones. And they came to him to see what he could make of this message that talked about this lost ark. And of course, Dr. Jones and Mr. Brody, his boss, knew all about it. They knew about the city of Tanis as one of the possible resting places of the lost ark. These government officials knew they'd come to the right people, and Dr. Jones began to describe where it might be in the well of the soul. And one of the government officials says, "Well, just what did this ark look like?" And Dr. Jones opened up the Bible and showed a picture. And it showed the Israelite army defeating an enemy with the ark being held by Levites. And one of the government officials says, "What are those yellow things coming out from the ark?" And Dr. Jones says, "Well, I don't know. It's like lightning or the power of God or something." And the government official said, "Now I see why Hitler is interested in this." And Mr. Brody said, "That's because any army with the ark going before it is invincible." And thus began the story of this fictional character set in a historical setting, Indiana Jones. But I'd like to let you know that while this movie was released in 1981 and it fascinated people because of the historical fiction and what was this lost ark, this was not the first time the ark of God had been taken. And so this morning, the name of our message is actually Raiders of the Lord's Ark. And I want to set the scene for you. This takes place not long after the book of Ruth. This was during the period of the judges, but it was before Saul was anointed king. The spiritual leader was actually a high priest named Eli. And Eli had two sons who served as priests under him, and they had very unusual names, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, there's a reason why people don't name their sons after Hophni and Phinehas, and it's not just because of the unusual quality of their names. These were not good men. And we're told in 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 and 13, "Now the sons of Eli were scoundrels who had no respect for the Lord or for their duties as priests. And they would find a way when people brought offerings to the temple, they would steal the meat and eat it for themselves. They also took advantage of some of the young women who came to serve at the temple, and this displeased the Lord greatly." In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he says, "I'm going to carry out all my threats against Eli and his family. I've warned them that judgment is coming upon his family forever because his sons are blaspheming God and he hasn't disciplined them." You know, sometimes we remember in Old Testament scripture, we talk about the sins of the father will be visited on the children. But in this case, it was the sons that were doing the bad, and the father didn't do anything to correct them. And he had the responsibility, not only as their father, but as the high priest. Now, geographically, the setting takes place in the land of Israel. You remember where Jerusalem is. But there's a battle that takes place between the cities of Ebenezer and Aphek. Ebenezer belonged to the Israelites. Aphek belonged to their arch enemies of the time, the Philistines. And there was a great battle that took place between these two towns, and 4,000 Israelis were killed. So they had this brilliant idea that they would go to the city of Shiloh, which is where the ark was kept. Remember, that's where the tabernacle was, and this was before the Temple of Solomon was built in Jerusalem. And they decided, you know, the Ark of the Covenant's in Shiloh. Let's go get the Ark, and let's bring it onto the battlefield at Aphek, and we'll teach those Philistines a lesson. But you know what the lesson was as they took the Ark into battle? 30,000 Israelites died. And during that battle, Hophni and Phinehas were killed. And when Eli heard about the news that his sons had died and that the ark had been captured by the enemy, Eli falls over dead. Now, when the news got home, it affected somebody else as well. In 1 Samuel 4, 22 to 25, Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of her delivery. When she heard that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth. She died in childbirth, but before she passed away, the midwives tried to encourage her. "Don't be afraid," they said. "You have a baby boy." But she did not answer or pay attention to them. She named the child Ichabod, which means, "Where is the glory?" For she said, "Israel's glory is gone." She named him this because the ark of God had been captured and because her father-in-law and husband were dead. And then she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And that sets up the reading of our scripture today. And I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 5. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 228. We're just going to start with verse 1, but we will continue reading, so I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to this passage. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. After the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they took it from the battleground at Ebenezer to the town of Ashdod. So remember, Ebenezer and Aphek were where the battle took place. Whenever you take something of value, you want to get it away from the battle line, right? So they took it to the city of Ashdod down here along the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. But there was another reason they took it there. Let's look at verse 2. They carried the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon and placed it beside the idol of Dagon. So who is this Dagon? Well, Dagon was considered to be the patron god of the Philistines, and he's mentioned 3 times in the Bible. The first time was in Judges 16 when the Philistines defeat Samson. You remember the strong man Samson, the long hair that got cut off and he lost his strength. First time we hear of Dagon is in Judges 16. The second time we read in the Bible of Dagon is right here in 1 Samuel 5 when the Philistines capture the Ark of God and they take it to the temple of Dagon. The third time we hear of Dagon is in 1 Chronicles 10 when the Philistines killed King Saul of Israel. So only 3 times, and he's often depicted by people, as in this picture, on the staff of the king. He's pictured as this guy that's kind of half man and half fish. Some people call him a merman. But I want you to know that in the 4th century AD, this tradition emerged that Dagon was a fish god. And it was based upon the Hebrew word dag, which means fish. So according to the Hebrews, dag in Dagon meant fish, so they thought maybe it was a fish god, some of the archaeologists. This was picked up on in the Middle Ages and was swallowed, hook, line, and sinker, by many theologians. The artwork was produced depicting Dagon as this merman, and it's even now on display to this day in the Louvre. But if you do a little bit more study, you can understand that the word Dagon in the Semitic languages is actually translated grain. So this meaning lines up with the association of the god of the Canaanites named Baal, who was a god of fertility and the harvest. In the Ugaritic literature of that time, Dagon is considered to be the father of Baal. So we need to be careful sometimes when we're looking at some of the history books that have maybe taken a little bit of a different turn. Dagon was not a merman. He was the father of Baal, the god of the grain harvest. So the Philistines capture the ark, they take it to Ashdod, and they put it in the temple next to the idol of Dagon. Let's pick it up in verse 3. But when the citizens of Ashdod went to see it the next morning, Dagon had fallen with his face to the ground in front of the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him in his place again. Now imagine that. This temple of Dagon's a holy place, right? And the idol of Dagon is there. They take this ark that they've captured as the booty of war, and they put it in the temple, and they're giving it to their god, Dagon. And they come in the next morning, and they see something they've never seen before. The idol of their god, Dagon, is flat on his face in front of the ark of God. So they stand it back up again, dust off the dirt, and think they're good. But look at verses 4 and 5. But the next morning, the same thing happened. Dagon had fallen face down before the ark of the Lord again. This time, his head and his hands had broken off and were lying in the doorway. Only the trunk of his body was left intact. Now, for you and me today, that doesn't necessarily mean a whole lot, but I want you to understand that during the period of history in which this amazing story took place, in all of the Near Eastern cultures, beheading was the least honorable death. In fact, we see that in the Middle East today, don't we? When some of the terrorist groups want to kill people, they often still behead them. It's considered a dishonorable death. Likewise, the removal of the hands was an extremely shameful punishment that was primarily reserved for thieves. The patron god of the Philistines, I want you to see this, he's totally disgraced and lays prostrate before the ark of God. But let's pick it up in verse 6. Then the Lord's heavy hand struck the people of Ashdod and the nearby villages with a plague of tumors. Well, we hear a lot about tumors today, don't we? We basically think of cancer when we think of tumors. But I want you to understand this Hebrew word, ophalim, can be translated as tumors. It's an abnormal mass of tissue. But do you know how this word can be also translated? Hemorrhoids. And if that's the intent here, that because the Lord's heavy hand struck the people of Ashdod with a plague of hemorrhoids, I guess you could say their plot to steal the ark didn't turn out very well in the end. 1 Samuel 6, 4 and 5, they said in the next chapter, what sort of guilt offering should we send? How do we get rid of this plague? And they were told, since the plague has struck both you and your five rulers, take 5 gold tumors, or hemorrhoids, and 5 gold rats, just like those that have ravaged your land. Now this has caused some to speculate, since the plague may have been spread by rats, that maybe this was some early form of bubonic plague. But in order to be healed from it, they had to make some kind of gold image of the tumors and the rats that were a part of their penance before the God of Israel. Verses 7 to the first part of 10. When the people realized what was happening, they cried out, "We can't keep the ark of God of Israel here any longer. He's against us. We will all be destroyed along with Dagon, our God." So they called together the rulers of the Philistine towns and asked, "What should we do with the ark of God of Israel?" The rulers discussed it and replied, "Move it to the town of Gath." So they moved the ark of God of Israel to Gath. But when the ark arrived at Gath, the Lord's heavy hand fell on its men, young and old, and he struck them with a plague of tumors. And there was great panic. So they sent the ark of God to the town of Ekron. Do you see what we have here? This is a royal game of pass the buck. They've got the ark of God, and they keep getting sick, so they send it on. People of Ashdod send it to Gath. The people of Gath say, we don't want it here. Let's send it to Ekron. They're moving it all around. Nobody wants to keep it. So let's wrap it up. Last of verse 10 to the verse 12. But when the people of Ekron saw it coming, they cried out, they're bringing the Ark of God of Israel here to kill us too. The people summoned the Philistine rulers again and begged them, please send the Ark of God of Israel back to its own country or it will kill us all. For the deadly plague from God had already begun and great fear was sweeping across the town. Those who didn't die were afflicted with tumors and the cry from the town rose to heaven. I want you to see here that the Lord allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured in battle in order to teach the Israelites a lesson. It all goes back to Eli and his sons, the high priest and the priests that were serving in the temple. And these sons were evil men. And the father didn't discipline them. And they tried to use the Ark as a magic charm or talisman. And they marched it out into battle thinking that they wouldn't be defeated. And God not only allowed many Israelite soldiers to be killed, he allowed that precious ark to be stolen. But God also allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured in battle in order to teach the Philistines a lesson. They were proud of their god Dagon, the father of Baal. Their people had worshipped him and had this temple. And so God allowed the ark to be captured, but his ark showed dominance over this false god, Dagon. So the Lord taught both peoples a lesson by the ark being carried off into battle. But I want you to know that even though the Philistines learned that the God of Israel was much more powerful than Dagon, they didn't submit to him. They saw the power, but they didn't want him there. It kind of reminds me when we did Amazing Stories last year and we talked about the man that was possessed by a legion of demons in the area of the Gerasenes. And Jesus came and cast him out into a herd of pigs. And 2,000 pigs ran off the cliff and they dove into the Sea of Galilee and drowned. And when the people heard about what happened, they didn't recognize Jesus' power and want to follow him. They said, get away from here. We don't want you. And you see, the same response was seen from the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, and so many others in the ancient world. They saw the power of God, and they recognized it as greater than their gods, but they didn't submit to him. Through the Ten Commandments, we're told in Exodus 20, verses 3 to 5, about the importance of honoring God. The first commandment is, you must not have any other god but me. And the second commandment that went along with it was, you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or the earth or the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God and will not tolerate your affections for other gods. That was in the Big Ten. The people knew it, but they didn't follow it. God repeated himself in a way through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45, verses 20 to 23, when he said, gather together and come, you fugitives from surrounding nations. What fools they are who carry around their wooden idols and pray to their gods that cannot save. Consult together, argue your case, get together and decide what to say. Who made these things known so long ago? What idol ever told you they would happen? Was it not I, the Lord? Let all the world look to me for salvation, for I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by my own name, I have spoken the truth, and I will never go back on my word. Every knee will bend to me, and every tongue will confess allegiance to me. God says one day, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess allegiance. But he wants people to do it because they want to, not because they have to. Now, whenever we read accounts like this in the Old Testament about idolatry, people bowing down and worshiping idols or going to temples where there's these statues, a lot of people say, well, there's no idol worship today. And I'd like to submit to you, the truth is that people still worship idols today, whether they're willing to acknowledge it or not. They might not be idols or statues of wood or stone or metal, but I'll call them American Idols. Now, obviously, there's the TV show talking about performers, but I'm going to expand that. There's a lot more American Idols in our culture today. Take a look. There's money, power, fame, sex, drugs, pleasure, sports, social media, entertainment. Any one of these things dominate people's thoughts, it dominates their time, and it can dominate their life. Pursuing these things is a purpose that many people live. But do you know what all these things have in common? It's all about pleasing self. It's all about what I want to do and what brings me joy, satisfaction, and it's not about serving God. At the beginning of this year, we did a sermon series called Follow Me. It was about the call to Jesus to follow him and serve a life of discipleship. And if you'll remember in Luke 9:23, the definitive call for discipleship, in the New Living Translation, it's put like this. If any of you wants to follow me, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And we talked about that turning from your selfish ways. In other New Testament passages, we call it repentance. And it means doing a 180. It means if your life is going this way and you're pleasing yourself, you got to do a 180. Say, man, I was going the wrong way. And you got to go this way and follow God. Take up your cross daily means taking up the instrument of death to selfie, okay? It's not going to be me that lives. It's going to be God that lives through me. And that's the only way we can follow him. But some of you may be familiar with the Message paraphrase. This is not a translation. This was Eugene Peterson writing a paraphrase, his idea of what Jesus was trying to say. But look how he puts it here. Anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am, God says. Follow me. Think about that. That means that he's going to be making the decisions. And that means we need to submit. I'd like to illustrate it for you with a skit by a group called One Time Blind. Watch what they did with this.
Jesus, I have decided to give you this.
Really?
Yeah.
You know whoever sits here makes all the decisions, right?
I know, and I'm always making decisions, but you make the perfect decisions, so you just sit right down and start making them.
Wow, I'm honored. I mean, this feels great.
Kathleen, guess what? I just got my new credit card. It's time to go shopping.
Oh, really? I thought your husband and you were going to pay off debt.
Oh, yeah. I mean, money's kind of tight, but I figured he doesn't have to know about it. So do you want to go with me?
No.
No?
Why?
What I mean is, I don't know. So let me check my schedule, and then I'll get back to you.
Okay, yeah, give me a call.
Okay.
Kat, what's going on?
What do you mean?
Well, I'm kind of one-cheeking it here. Look, I just want to make sure we're on the same page. You wanted me to sit here, right?
Well, of course.
And whoever sits here makes all the decisions?
Right.
So what's the problem?
There's not a problem. I don't know what I was thinking. Really, please, here, sit down.
As long as you're sure.
I'm sure.
Okay, so let's start over.
Okay.
All right. Kat, I noticed that you've been losing your temper a lot lately.
Right. So, okay, Jesus, you know what? I know what you're going to say, but you don't know the whole situation, you know?
Oh, well, all I'm saying is that your attitude is a decision.
Yes, of course, but I have a lot going on right now.
Well, I know you're under a lot of pressure.
Pressure? Jesus, you don't understand pressure, okay?
This isn't working, Kat.
What?
We can't both sit on the seat. It's either me or it's you.
Okay, I know. You know, I didn't think it was going to be this hard, but here, just take it.
No, I'm not going to take it. You have to give it to me.
Okay, here.
Kathleen, make a choice.
I can't.
You just did.
Wow. He won't just take it. You have to give it to him. You got to make a choice. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, some verses that hit on this very thing, even between Jesus and his Father. Look at this. Paul writes, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him a name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, look at this, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. Those were the same words that Isaiah said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit many years ago, remember? So I have a question today. What about you? Are there any American idols that are captivating your time, your attention, your resources? You know, things that are getting in the way of your relationship with God? Is there anything in your life that's keeping you from following Jesus with your whole heart? I want to show you a picture, a famous picture of Jesus standing at a door, and he's knocking. And you know what? It's often presented in such a way that it's used in evangelism. It's used very often to say, hey, unbeliever, the Lord is standing at the door of your heart, and he's knocking. But these words actually come out of Revelation 3, verse 20. It's part of the letter to the church of Laodicea. And this isn't being written to non-Christians. This is written to people who say they're following Jesus. And Jesus says to these people who already say they believe in him, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. But that church in Laodicea was lukewarm. They weren't really passionately following God. Oh, they wanted to have Jesus as a part of their lives, but they had other idols mixed in there too. Maybe it's easy to see that what Eli did was wrong with his sons, and what Hophni and Phinehas did was certainly wrong when they served at the temple. And it's easy to see it in others, but I'm asking you this morning, as Jesus is knocking at the door of all of our hearts, people who already say they follow him, is your heart open? Are you wanting that fellowship with him? Are you willing to put down other things in your life that maybe have been getting in the way of your relationship with him? Well, my challenge for you today is this. I want you to think about what is the one thing in your life that may be getting in the way of you following Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Is there one thing in your life that's getting in the way? I want you to think about that. And if you can come up with something that you think might be occupying that space, I want to know, what are you going to do about it this week to give it up to the Lord so you can give him the honor and the worship that he deserves? You know, some people say, why do we read the Old Testament? We're a New Testament church. It's because the teachings of the Old Testament, they all focus on God's plan in the New Testament of saving us. A lot of people say the Old Testament, there's a God who really punishes and he's full of wrath, but the New Testament's a God of love. I got news for you, it's the same God. But during this period, he's calling people to turn, to open their hearts to him, and to do it because you want to, not because you have to. Several years ago, there was a commercial on TV that had a video of a mechanic who was changing an oil filter. And the message was, you can pay me now, or you can pay me later. And that's kind of, I think, the plea of God. You can bow before me and worship me now because you want to, or you can do it later when you're going to have to. But he wants us to be in a loving relationship with him. He wants us to acknowledge him as our Father and Jesus as our Savior. Anything getting in the way of that in your life? Think about that this week. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for this amazing story. And I think one of the things that amazes me the most is that when Hophni and Phinehas were messing around and Eli didn't do anything about it, why he didn't just strike them down right then and there. But as we can tell from this amazing story today, you did it to teach a lesson. And you taught it to the Israelites and you taught it to the Philistines. And because it's recorded in your word, you've taught it to all of us today. And Father, there's many people that would say, I don't worship idols today. I don't have any statues or wood or stone or metal. And yet there are things that we allow into our lives that get in our way of following Jesus. Help us, Lord, to examine our hearts this week and see if there's anything that's blinding us to sin in our lives or the distance that's crept in between us and you. And help us to remove those idols so that we can love you and serve you and follow you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Help us worship you as the God of amazing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song.